Turn to the book of Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 17 in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, verse 15. And those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed, and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. All Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to study the Word of God. It is a joy to be able to take the holy Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the scriptures that are God-breathed in our hands, and to read them as a love note to believers, as an encouragement, as a reminder. You tell us the things that were written in the past were written for our nurture and for our admonition. You tell us that these things are designed to set us right in you, to admonish, to encourage, to uplift, to strengthen, to discipline, to guide. And so I pray that as we open the Word of God today, you know what each heart needs. And so I pray that your Spirit will apply the Word in such a way that our lives will be transformed by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is a very interesting text. And you'll notice that there are actually three chapters that go together. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 lead you up to the conquering, the victory over Jericho. And we started last week and we saw that there was a story that begins our study of the conquering of Jericho, and that's the story of the spies and Rahab, a story of mercy. What we're going to find in 3, 4, and 5 today as it leads up to Jericho is it's not just as simple as marching around Jericho and down come the walls. We're going to talk about that a bit next time when we get together, but this time I want to show you that there are symbolic lessons that we all need to have. Are you much into symbols? Symbolic things? Now and then it's valuable. For instance, you know, if there's a unit you served with in the military, there are symbols that you hold dear. If there's a family crest that you've had. Now, I'm of a Scottish background, and so my mom and dad, when we got married, gave us the Cruikshank family crest. I don't understand what it all means, but I like it. Because it's mine. I mean, it's something you identify with. It's symbolic. We do things, for instance, when we pick a high school ring or a college ring to try to identify symbolically what we look forward in the future. If you name your child, have you ever thought about the fact that those names are symbolic? Especially as a believer, you pick names that symbolize, I hope, the things you want your child to become and set high standards for that child. It's important to do. I believe names are symbolic. Sooner or later, a child's going to say, what does my name mean, Mom? What does my name mean, Dad? And you want to make it a teaching opportunity. So, names. Things become symbolic. The Lord here is going to give us a set of three symbols, basically, or four, if you look at the last chapters having two. Symbols of God, something about God. Something about who He is. Now, you've got to get the picture in mind. The children of Israel have been traveling through the wilderness. They have now, at least 2 million strong, if not more, come to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And you can just imagine the inhabitants in the land of Canaan looking out from Jericho and the spies going out, looking across the swollen river at the harvest time, and they see across the river this great horde of people. Now, they're kind of sitting above the river bank, but the river is flooded during this season of the year. So it's wide and there's no bridge and the fords aren't passable at this in a normal way. Certainly not, it would be awkward. And so you have this group of people out there and you can imagine the spies from the land looking out at the Israelites and saying, wow, look at this group of people that we're going to have to deal with. What would they do naturally but go back and try to fortify themselves and get ready? but they've already heard stories. We know this from the story of Rahab. They're concerned, and you know it's going to be interesting. God, in these three chapters, is going to take the children of Israel from the east side. He's going to take them through the river, bring them to the west side, and what would you do if you're a military general? Let's go attack before they have a chance to strengthen anything. God says, I want you to wait 3 days. Kind of counterintuitive. But you can just imagine the picture. Here they are here. They're going to go through the river, which we'll find in the middle chapter. They're going to get to the other side, and God says, there are some things you need to be doing. So the crowd stands still on the western side of the Jordan. Now, there are not lessons so much for the children of the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Their lessons are basically, you need to be fearful because God is going to do something and God is doing something. And they'll have a lot of time to stew and think about it. But the children of Israel, I want you to think about them for a while. They're on the east side of the Jordan for a period of time, waiting for the spies to come back. The spies do come back and tell them about the story of what they find. But, you know, every day, the women in the camp need to go to the river for water. And they're looking at a swollen river. Every day, the children of Israel look out and they see a river that they've got to cross. How are we going to do that? How are we going to get over there without the enemy taking advantage of how slow it's going to be to get across? They are thinking, I'm sure, for the days it takes for God to bring about what He will bring about in this miracle. Believers, there are going to be many, many little parallels that we're going to draw to the Christian life that I trust will be an encouragement for you today. Symbol. Now, I guess because it's my birthday, I kind of went juvenile in the way of the outline. So let me give you the basic outline that I could come up with these three chapters. The first chapter, chapter 3, is a symbol of divine height. We're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the highest, the glory of God. The second chapter, chapter 4, will be a symbol of divine might. See, it rhymes. Divine might as we look at God shutting down the Jordan River. Then chapter 5 will be the symbol of divine right. Height, might, right. Can you remember that? I want you to. That's why I made it simple. The idea that it's about God. God's height, His might, His right. God's control. Because we'll find them going through the ritual of circumcision that they hadn't done in the wilderness to identify themselves as children of the covenant in chapter 5. And also, they'll be obeying and observing the Passover, which is very symbolic of the redemption work of Jesus Christ and the redemption work of God. Height, might, right. Can you remember that? The story of going across the Jordan, looking forward to the victory that God will bring. The story we find of the symbol of divine height is what we find in chapter 3. The story of the Ark. Many times in this chapter, the Ark of the Covenant is talked about in chapter 3. Let me take you to verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from the acacia grove, came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So here's the crowd gathering. They're waiting there beside the Jordan and being seen by the enemy, of course. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Notice the next verse. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Believers, do you realize that every time someone trusts Christ as Savior, that is a wonder? God does do wonders. It may not be exactly what we expect in healing or in a job that's given to us right away or some answered prayer immediately. It may be, but it may not be. But God is still a God of wonders. Some wonders are just natural providence. We call them natural or just obvious providence. You know, you have a job, you have food on the table, you have sunshine, you have life, you have another day to serve God. That is God's providence. That's normal providence, and we get so used to it that we just think of it as normal. Later on in our chapters, we're going to see that when they cross the Jordan River, God ceases to give the children of Israel manna. For 40 years, He has given them manna in the wilderness and fed them. For 40 years, their clothes have not worn out. For 40 years, He has watched over them. When they cross into the promised land, manna goes away. And they begin to eat of the fruit of the land. That's incredible providence. Boy, how I'd love to see that every day. But God does do that every day. His normal providence is not something to be dismissed. The blessing of life and health, of purpose and usefulness, the blessing of having heaven in store, the blessing of having believers around us. Don't forget that God is doing wonders among us. Tomorrow, God is going to do a wonder for them. Yes, they'll get through the Jordan River. It'll be a big time of joy. And then the manna stops. God still is doing wonders. Don't ever forget that. Verse 6, then Joshua spoke to the prophet and priest saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. Now, what's interesting is what he will say defining this Ark of the Covenant, this symbol of height. Verse 9, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here, hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know. The word know means to experientially perceive. You will experience something and get an understanding in the experience. You will know that the living God is among you. Now, every nation in their day had gods. They had gods all over the place. And they were not unusual in the fact that throughout man's history there have been false gods, fake gods, made-up gods, idols, so to speak. This God, the God of the Bible, Jehovah, is the living God. He's the real, true, genuine item. The living God. That's what he's saying. You're going to know that God lives. By this you will know. This is going to be a pivotal day. Believers, when did you first know that the living God is the true God of the Word? When you trusted Christ. When you crossed over, so to speak, the Jordan River from the unsaved world and unsaved life to the redeemed life. By this you know, experientially, the loving God, the living God. He is alive. He is the real God. He's the authentic one. There is no other. You will know this. Notice what else he says in verse 11. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is why I said height. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is the master, the Adonai. The ruler of all the earth. There is no other. He's living. He's the ruler of all the earth. Look at verse 13 in order to emphasize it again. He says, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. The Ark of the Covenant was not about a symbol. I want you to try to erase in your mind's eye the Last Crusade movie. You know, the Ark of the Covenant movie where they got the box and they were trying to look in it and see what was there. And that Indiana Jones movie. Try to erase that from your mind. The box is unique, no question. I don't know if it still exists. Wouldn't it be cool if it does? But it was unique. Not because God inhabited it, like so many people think, you know, a magical box. It was a box of maybe 3.5 feet long by about 2 and a few inches wide. It wasn't very big. The box, however, was unique in that it was defined, described by God. So here's this box, this Ark of the Covenant. It was an Ark of the Covenant not because it contained God, not because God somehow inhabited it, in some special way, and so you had to treat it like it was a god. It was not an idol. It represented something. And it represented something very, very precious and unique. The Ark of the Covenant was designed by God. It was to be built of a special wood. It was to be inlaid inside and outside with gold. It was to have a lid upon it, also covered in gold. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And there were two cherubim that were designed to be above and overshadowing the ark, this box. Inside the box, they were supposed to have Aaron's rod that budded. They were supposed to have the table of the laws, which Moses had carved, the Ten Commandments. and it was supposed to have a bowl of manna. And so you have this incredible box that had symbolic meaning, just unbelievable meaning. Yet God also treated it in a special manner. He said, nobody's supposed to touch it, but the ones that I say are to touch it. And it's only to be touched the way I say it must be touched. It's supposed to be lifted by staves through rings on its side. It's supposed to be carried by special people consecrated to my service. It is supposed to go before you, symbolizing that God goes before you. The ark contained these special items, the tablet of the law, God's holiness, the most incredible statement of God's expectation of mankind's behavior. It also defines a place of justice because that law is broken by us every day. Mankind does not hold up under the scrutiny of the divine holy gaze of God. And so you have this box upon which would come at times the Shekinah glory of God. And so he would in some ways dispense judgment from that location. And so you'll find Miriam questioning Moses at one point. By what authority do you do this? And they stood before the presence of God and God issued justice. And basically Miriam was wrong and Moses was exonerated, if you remember the story back in the book of Exodus. Justice is dispensed from God's presence, and his presence sometimes, in special times in the Word, we find, seems to be there above the ark. What God does is he calls the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant the mercy seat. Because man is breaking the law. It's offending God. And so God, at one time every year, on the Day of Atonement, allowed the priest to sacrifice a lamb, symbolizing the substitutionary death of Christ. Sacrifice a lamb outside of the holy place. And he once a year would take a bowl of that blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing a covering of the broken law by mankind. And God, through that sacrifice, pictured the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where his wrath is satisfied against us because Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to die in our place. His blood paid the penalty for my sin. And so you have this incredible box with an incredible meaning. You could not touch that box without authorization. Not because it was special, but because of what it represented. You had the box go before and go into the river and the waters part. Why? Because the box is special? No. Because the symbol of the meaning of the height of the glory of God and His power and His might. Believers, where I want you to go with this in your mind's eye is to understand the symbolism has a reality. The reality is that what we learn about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is that God is not to be trivialized. Nor is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to ever be diminished in our eyes. He is holy. Now God's not going to strike us down for forgetting His Son and what redemption means. But God wants us to remember what's precious to His heart. The Ark of the Covenant represents the fact that the Lord is the master of all the earth. And He has established a covenant with His own who have come to know Christ through the faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has established that covenant. And so this Ark of the Covenant, as we observe it in the Old Testament, is written for our admonition. And yes, some died reaching out and touching that box. Not because it was special, but because the God who redeems you is special. He's unique. He's the living God. That's the burden of chapter 3. The burden of chapter 3 is that this Ark of the Covenant is unique. Now, when you move into chapter 4, you find something else. We not only find that there's a height of the symbolism, but there is a might in the symbolism. In chapter 4, we read these words in verses 4 through 7, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters in the Jordan were cut off. Then these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. You know, it is a fascinating story. The children of Israel waited, and they were to observe. The Ark of the Covenant was going to be carried by the priests, and they were going to walk down to this swollen river that the children of Israel have been looking at for days. How are we going to get across? And God said, as soon as they step foot in the water, it will part. Reminds you of when they came out of Egypt, doesn't it? For 500 years, the promise had been talked about and had been revealed and had been given from generation to generation that God is giving you a land of promise. On this day, God is going to do wonders. And they've been watching this river. What's God going to do? And as soon as they know that when the feet of the bearers of the ark, not because the ark is special, but because God is special, when they step foot in that water, the water will part and it's going to back up on itself. Far up the Jordan River, it's going to back up. And the waters will be cut off from the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. So these men begin to walk in and the people are watching. Can you just imagine what that must have been? As God parted the water. And as they come to the middle, they stop and there they stand. And what's in the bottom of riverbeds? Rocks, usually. There are rocks lying around. And so there are 12 men that are chosen, one from each tribe. Their job is to pick up a rock in the middle of the water, riverbed, to bring it to the other side and to pile them up as a memorial, as a reminder of the might of God, the Lord of all the earth. Grab them from the middle of the riverbed where God did a miracle. Put them on the side where you're going and park them. And then when the children from generation to generation say, what do these stones mean? As the stones begin to turn mossy and cover up, what are these stones here for? Who put the, you know, you never find a pile of stones uniquely placed without somebody had a purpose. And so you ask that question, the children ask why? Because God with a mighty hand brought us across. 500 years of waiting. On that day when these stones were piled up, God did a wonder and a miracle. Now, it's not far from a place called Gilgal. That is a place where they're going to return from time to time in the conquest. And they're going to be back and see that pile of stones again. And they're going to be reminded that there was a miracle God did then. He's going to continue to be alive and do miracles in the future. Believers, do you have a Gilgal too? Do you remember when God did something great, whether it is the day He saved you, when He made you a child of God, and you began to realize the symbolism of that mighty, majestic day, not because the box was special, but because He is special, He's the living God. And so God established a mighty work in you and made you transformed, made you a child of God. Do you ever go back to that day and look at the stones you piled up as a memorial? What a blessing. To know God is. To know He's the Lord of all the earth. To know that He's the God who keeps His covenant and His word and His promises. And if He can bring you through the Jordan, He can carry you through to the end, to the victory day. What a great lesson. What a great lesson that they're going to tell their kids. And kids will tell their kids about what God has done. Believers, we need to develop symbols in our lives of God's might. God's height, God's might. Let me take you to verse 24, an interesting statement in verse 23. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which you dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Two reasons why God had them set those stones up. So that the world will know that God is mighty. And so that you remember that the Lord is your God forever. Believers, I would encourage you to revisit the day of your salvation. Remember those things that God has done so that the world might know that God is mighty. God transformed you. That was a work of God. And so that you may remember that He's your Lord forever. We find that God is a God of height, majesty, glory. What a grand redemptive plan. We find that God is a God of might, and in chapter 5, we learn that God is a God of right, divine right. He has control over us. when we come to chapter 5, we learn of a couple things taking place here. Verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, this is talking about the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. The general normally would have said, let's go conquer. God said, wait, you got to do some things that are right first. I have a right to you. And they're going to be celebrating the Passover, which is a reminder of when the children of Israel were released from bondage. It pictures the work of the great Lamb of God who is going to come. He had to be a lamb who was perfect, a lamb who was from the flock, a lamb who had lived among the family. He had to be a spotless lamb that was going to be sacrificed. And they were going to partake of that lamb. And they were going to put the blood upon the doorposts and lintels. And they were going to point out the fact that they were under the sign of the blood of that lamb. The death angel then passed over the homes of those with the sign of the blood in Egypt and took the lives, the firstborn children, in the homes that were not covered by that sign. It pictures the fact that you need to be in the blood of Christ in order to be redeemed. You must be born again. Scriptures say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we find that statement that in the Word of God, we are reminded of the Lamb's work. So the children of Israel, in order to be able to identify with that, had a sign, a symbol, an outward sign that they were a part of that covenant family. It was called circumcision. And there were people who had been born, men who had been born in the wilderness who had not been circumcised. It was time for them to honor the fact that God had a claim upon that nation. And symbolically, in an outward show of the flesh, they were circumcised who had not been circumcised before. If you're a Bible student, you know that there was a time when the Simeon and Levi had required a town who wanted to be marrying into the Israelite clan to be circumcised. And then they in treachery went on the third day after the circumcision when people were weak and sore and not doing so well, and they wiped out a town of males. You'll remember that that's not what generals would want to do when they're about ready to move into an armed conflict to debilitate their army. Yet God says, no, I have a claim on you now that you need to obey. And they did so. The children of Israel did so. You know, believers, we need to be reminded that God has a right to us. And there may be things that He calls us to stand up for and do, and you say, that's not a winning formula. But you go to the Word of God and you see plainly, this is what I must do as a believer. It may not be a winning formula to your family for you to obey God, but you must. Because God tells you to. It may not be a winning formula at work, but God calls you to be faithful. It may not be a winning formula in your world of how you succeed and get ahead, but it's what God calls you to. It may not even be a winning formula in woman world or man world for you to stand for Christ, but it's what God calls you to do. It may not make sense to you, the general, but it makes perfect sense. And the fact that God has a right over you. And they observe not only that right that God claims, but they also observe the right of a fellowship with Him. They have to live right in order to do what is right. You'll notice, if you look down through the chapter, that we'll find these little phrases like this. Look at verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, verse 6 of chapter 5, till all the people were men of war, who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. That's the key. Are you going to obey now that you've come into the land or not? Believers, are you going to obey now that you've trusted Christ or not? To whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their son, whom He raised up. Verse 8, so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Look down at verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the night at twilight on the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day, after the Passover unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on that day, after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. We have seen that God has symbols of divine height. We've seen that God has symbols of divine might. And we've seen that God has symbols of divine right. I want to give you a couple of thoughts, because we'll take time and worship God, which is that opportunity for you to speak to the Lord in prayer, to bow before Him and yield to the Lord of all the earth, and usher up words of thanks, words of confession, words of trust, words of worship in the quietness of your own heart. Perhaps these three things will give you something to think about. First of all, just as in the Ark of the Covenant displays God's height, think of this: always revere the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Don't let anything rob you of that reverence for the substitutionary work of Jesus, that He took your place and emptied the wrath of God that was aimed directly at you. Remove that so that all that is left is peace with God and the blessings of God that are only rightly deserved by the Son of God. Always revere the substitutionary work of the Savior, and don't let anybody rob you of that. Second of all, when you think about the might of God and the pile of rocks, our whole life is to display the fact that God is real and He is able. Our whole life is designed to display the fact that our God is living and that He is able. He's mighty. Is that what your life displays today? No matter how big or small your life is to display the might of God. That's what you're called to do. And thirdly, we look at chapter 5. The integrity of your relationship with God, the integrity of your relationship with God, is more important than anything else. Have you sacrificed the integrity of your relationship with God, the integrity of your relationship with life with God, for anything else in life? Has anything else taken place of the integrity of your relationship with God? Have you yielded to the claims of the world, to something else? Remember that chapter 5 stands to tell us that God has right in your life, and the integrity of your relationship with God is more important than anything else. Let's bow before the Lord, and we'll give you those few moments to speak with the Lord, perhaps thanking Him or perhaps confessing your sin. Let's bow in quietness. Father, we so thank You for the stories we have read and reviewed today. We thank You for the salient points that You underline and repeat often in these three chapters. That You are the highest, You are the mightiest, and You have full right over our lives. Lord, help us to never allow anything to rob You in our lives of the high truth of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and what that means to us. Father, do not allow us to stand in a way of weakness and by our life illustrate that God is not mighty. Instead, Father, may we yield to You and demonstrate the might of God from the day we cross over the Jordan, so to speak, become believers out of the wilderness of sin. Help us to remember and find ways of symbolizing the might of our great and living God. And Father, I pray that no matter what would seek to become an idol in our lives, an idol that would raise itself higher than our respect for You and our demonstration of who You are and higher than our relationship with You, I pray that nothing will become as important to us as the integrity of our relationship with our Savior. And though the decisions and stands and statements we make may be unpopular, I pray that we would value our integrity with You as higher than anything else in life. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we conclude our service together today. May we worship you out of newness of life and heart. In Jesus' name, amen.